here tonight. It's actually my anniversary today with my wife. And thank you. I couldn't think of a better place for us to be than with the saints celebrating and being reminded of Christ and his wonder. And so I'm so glad. Thank you for welcoming us so warmly. And thank you, Pastor Steve and elders, for having me come and preach. And also, just thank you for your support for the Cornerstone Seminary. It shows your love of Christ that you invest in this place of training men, because you believe in the Word of God. You believe in the glory of Christ, and you want to see it spread. And so you give of yourselves so that this institution can equip men to do that. And we're so thankful. And for that reason, we feel tied to you. And so we are just blessed to be here. As I begin, let me pray. And we'll open the word together. Father, thank you so much as we come together. Today is a special day of which we set aside to reflect and remember your Son and his journey to the cross, going there for us, being our sinless sin bearer. And God, we ask that you would help us as we open your word. Would you be present? Would you let your Holy Spirit work through the word? Give me your words to teach. The content of which is here, Lord, speaks of a glorious Christ, which I am inadequate to preach. But Lord, you can make it adequate. You can warm hearts. You can use your word. And I pray that you would encourage your people to see their Savior as wonderful and beautiful and be confident in their walk with him. So we thank you for tonight. In Christ's name, amen. In 2015, it's estimated that nearly $600 billion was spent on advertising worldwide. That's a lot of money, isn't it? On Super Bowl Sunday alone, over the past 50 years, $4.5 billion was spent on advertising, just on that day alone. See, these statistics, they tell us that we live in a world where advertising is of utmost importance. Now, what's the purpose of advertising? Well, it attempts to make you believe that you need something that you really don't need. Have you ever watched infomercials? They're really good at this. They say, aren't you tired of so-and-so? Aren't you tired of boiling your eggs and having difficulty with it? It's like, I've never really had difficulty boiling an egg, but all of a sudden I feel the need to get this thing that helps me boil eggs, right? Yeah, advertising is trying to make you believe you need something that you really don't need. I remember I was watching one, and it was this thing to help you wash a car. And I was like, you know what, I need to wash my cars more. That would be really useful. And so I dropped the $14.99 and I got this stick that ties to a hose with a mop at the end and lets you wash your car. And when it came in the mail, I was all happy and I attached it and I tried it and turned on the water. And all of a sudden, it broke. The head broke. And so I had a $14.99 stick attached to my hose. You see, I use this just to show that this is the world, isn't it? It's not just advertising, but it's the world that's trying to advertise something to you that you don't need. And this is what we see in this passage that we're going to look at today in Colossians 2. Paul talks about how the world has its philosophy that's trying to convince us that we need something that's more than Christ. And he brings it back. And that word comes to us today. Because the world wants to make us believe that we need something other than Christ to make us healthy, to make us happy, to make us whole, to make us complete. And it's absolutely wrong. And so this message comes to us. And for this occasion, on this Good Friday, I wanted you to reflect on the cross, realizing what its effects have on you, that you are full. Because Christ went to the cross, you have all you need. You are full in him. Amen. And so that's what we see Paul do in this passage. Now, a little bit of context of Colossians. What I love about this letter is Colossae wasn't a major city. It wasn't like Rome or Ephesus or Philippi. Those were the big cities, right? Colossae was most likely a small city. And the church of Colossae was most likely a small church. It was known for their wool industry. It was a hard-working community. But they were seeing a decline in their economic prosperity because the main trade routes that go through there were moved. And so the business that they usually had wasn't coming through there anymore. So it was, you see, a hard-working community, but a small one. And I love that because it shows that God is not just concerned about the mega churches. He's not just concerned about the big ones. He cares about the small local bodies of believers. And there is a book in the New Testament that shows how God loves small local communities. And what we see here is Epaphras. This man Epaphras was most likely saved under Paul's preaching. And because he loved his hometown so much, he went back there and planted a church. Now, 5 or 6 years into the church plant, he saw this false teaching on the arise. He saw this danger ahead that he was concerned about. And it's this exact idea of worldly philosophy and religiosity, legalism. He saw this problem and said, this is such a big issue that I need to go to Paul and have him counsel me and the church. What do we do? And so Epaphras in love went 1,000 miles, just about 1,000 miles to Paul. And that puts it in perspective. Sometimes we grumble if we got to go swing and pick up our friend to bring him to church. This brother went 1,000 miles to go get counsel about how he can best serve his home church. And this, what we have, is the result of Paul's writing and his counsel to the church. And what we see him do when he knows this error is coming, when this false teaching is coming, when it's starting to entice this community of believers, what does Paul do to bring them back? He says, focus on Christ. Focus on Christ. Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient. Christ is all you need. You don't need that other stuff because you have Christ. And the same answer that Paul gives to them in that day is the same answer for you. There are things in our lives that we think we need. The world is trying hard to make us believe that we need something other than our Savior to be happy, whole, complete, and successful. And they are wrong. Now, Epaphras sees this problem, and if you look at Colossians 2:8, we see what this is, this worldly philosophy. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirit of the world, and not according to Christ. And then, if you go to verse 16, we see what else is endangering the church is this religious legalism. In verse 16, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment upon you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So we see the problem. We see this danger that's enticing the church. So tonight, what God would tell us in his word to fight these temptations to not trust Christ. He would want us to walk firm in Christ because in him, you're already made full. That's what he wants. And God gives us two realities about Christ's fullness that we need to live in light of. And the first is what God has done in us, which is regeneration, and what God has done for us. That's forgiveness. And all that through his beloved Son. So let's look at the text. Reading verse 6 through 15. It says, therefore, as you receive Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, in verses 6 through 8, we see two commands. Walk in Christ and don't be taken captive. And we already know of this heresy, this false teaching that's coming, that's supposedly they need to defend them from being made captive to it. Now, the word captive here is to be carried off as a prisoner of war. This influence can be so strong, it can like carry you off, carry you away from the Savior. And he describes it as philosophy and empty deceit. Now, philosophy is just simply a love of man-made wisdom. And he says it's empty. It's empty lies. It really can't accomplish what it promises. And the common denominator of this kind of teaching is that it's not according to Christ. That's the problem with it. It's not rooted in a real place of power. It can't accomplish real change. It doesn't find its source in Christ. You see, Colossians 2:3 says, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where is the true wisdom? Where is the true power found? It's in Christ. And so he says, be careful of these philosophies, these influences that are trying to bring you out and take you captive and lead you away from Christ, because they promise things that they can't do because they're not rooted in the one who has power. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if a philosophy of life cannot help me die, then in a sense it cannot help me live. And that's true. These philosophies, and we might have not the same ones that the Colossians face, but we do have those influences in our lives, don't we? These pulls. And they would want to take us away from Christ. They would promise success and happiness and strength and wealth. But in them, they have no power. Stephen Hawking, probably the most regarded mind of our day, probably ever. He said this, I want to know why the universe exists, why there's something rather than nothing. Does that impact you? This is a man who millions follow, are taught by, that people look up to, of his philosophy. And the one thing that he wants to know before he dies is, I want to know why a universe even exists. This is something that a Sunday school little boy, little girl can answer. Amen. But this is what the world has best to offer. But yet, they would put all these worldly ideas in front of us to say, this is the correct way. But no. They have no strength. They have no power. Now, what's the reason why we can walk firmly in Christ, even in light of these influences, these worldly influences? Why can we be confident? Why can we walk firmly? And he answers it in verse 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is one of the strongest statements of Christ being God. Jesus is God. Every kind of fullness of perfection that must reside in God the Father also resides in Christ, because he himself is God. Jesus even said this himself in John 14. Philip said to Christ, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And what was Christ's response? That's right. Why would you say that? If you see me, you have seen the Father. Christ was saying in no uncertain terms, I am God. This is why you need nothing else. Christ is God. And the next verse says, you have been filled in him. Let yourself grapple that for a moment. You have been filled in him. The tense of this verb tells us that you having been filled in Christ has a powerful ongoing effect in your life. You've been filled by this Christ. Because Christ has made us full, we are never the same. At the very point of your salvation, the fullness of Christ was made available to you, was open to you. Isn't that incredible? There is no perfection that Christ lacks. He contains in himself all of excellencies of God in infinite measure. But more than that, his fullness has been made available to you in your daily living. And so now you know why Paul can say something like, don't let yourself be taken captive. Why? You don't need it. You don't need it. You already have all the fullness of Christ that has made you full. It's like a banquet. You think of your favorite food. One of my favorites is prime rib or ribeye steak. If I went to a restaurant and had a 30-ounce steak, and then I went home and I found that there was some oily potato chips, I wouldn't want the oily potato chips because they're not as good and they don't fill me like a ribeye steak can. Well, dear Christian, you don't need the worldly philosophy. You don't need those influences that are trying to tell you need something you don't, because you have a Christ that makes you full. That's what he's saying here. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He's granted you all things necessary. All that you need is in him. It's the idea of you being made full is the idea of a naval ship. Mare Island was a naval base for many years in Vallejo. And ships would be built there and also take dock, and they would be equipped there. And that's the same kind of thought, that these ships would put everything they need for the voyage. They'd be adequately equipped and supplied so that they're ready for that journey. And Christ says, God says in his word, if you're a Christian at salvation in Christ, God gave you everything fitted for this journey. All that you need to live out this life in a way that pleases him is available to you. Listen to this quote from Spurgeon. He says, how vast his grace, how firm his faithfulness, how unswerving his immutability, how infinite his power, how limitless his knowledge. All these are by the Lord Jesus made the pillars of the temple of salvation, and all without diminution of their infinity are covenanted to us, our perpetual inheritance. The fathomless love of the Savior's heart is every drop of it is ours. Every sinew in the arm of might, every jewel in the crown of majesty, the immensity of divine knowledge and the sternness of divine justice, all ours, and shall be employed for us. The whole of Christ in his adorable character as the Son of God is by himself made over to us most richly to enjoy. His wisdom is our direction, his knowledge our instruction, his power our protection, his justice our surety, his love our comfort, his mercy our solace, and his immutability our trust. He makes no reserve, but opens the recesses of the mount of God and bids us dig in its mines for the hidden treasures. Don't you love Chuck? Can't say anything better than that. So this is the heart of what God tells us Now, what's the proof? And we finally get to our text, verses 11 through 14. What is the proof that Christ is full? That Christ is all the fullness that you need? What's the proof? Your salvation. What he has done in you and what he has done for you in Christ. And all we need to do is meditate on the immensity of what has come from the cross. Look what God has done in me because of the cross. And look what God has done for me at the cross. So God would call you to walk full in Christ because of what he has done in you. Regeneration. And we see that in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he uses this word, circumcision, and that is the cutting away of a male's foreskin. But it was done as a Jewish rite to symbolize that person's participation in the covenant with Israel. But it was also used as a picture of what needed to happen spiritually in the person in order to have a relationship with God. There needed to be a cutting away of their sinful nature. Deuteronomy 10, why don't you look there with me? Deuteronomy 10. Looking at verses 14 through 15. Says this. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So here we even see this word is used for not the physical act, but the cutting away of the sinfulness, the cutting away of the sin nature so that they won't be stubborn anymore. Look how God loved you. Therefore, cut away that sinful part of you. But alas, Israel can't do that. Israel can't cut away its sin nature. But God can. And Paul uses this word to communicate the spiritual removal of this dominant sin nature that rules us, that rules the unsaved man. Romans 2, verse 28, 29, Paul writes, for no one who is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. So what he's saying there is when we're talking about this, he's not talking about the physical act. He's talking about what needs to happen in the heart. There needs to be a cutting away of the old self, of the sinful man. And then he says, this one that he's talking about was made without hands. It's by the circumcision of Christ. No man has the ability to cut away his own sin. He can't take away his sin nature. It's something that Christ alone can do. There's this show on, I believe it's AMC, called Intervention, and it's a documentary that deals with people with addiction, drug and other ones. And they always say the same mantra, I can stop when I want to stop. Really? Really? How come none have? And like them, that's us in our sin. We think we can stop. We think we can stop sinning. But in reality, in our nature, we will never stop. It'll never end. We can't cut away our sin nature. Remember how Scripture describes us in Romans 3? We read there that all of us are sinners. All of us fall short of the glory of God. None are righteous, not even one. So without Jesus, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. And if we're left to our destiny, we would be condemned for our sins. And those sins flow out of a sin nature that leads us around. But this glorious statement here tells us that because of what Christ did on the cross, the one who puts their faith in Christ are changed within. And it starts with this cleansing. It starts with this cutting away. It starts by tearing away that old man, that sinful flesh, that sinful nature. We were walking around at an outdoor mall with a friend, and we saw this lady with a dog. And she was walking down, and then she stopped, and she said, "Sit." And the dog sat. And we were amazed, like, wow, look how obedient that dog is. And then she began to walk, and the dog walked on. And then my friend leaned over to me and said, "Did you see what kind of leash that dog had?" I said, "No. What was it?" "It's one of those leashes that have spikes in there, so that if it gets pulled, they feel it. That's why the dog's obedient." That's just a picture of what our flesh does. You think that you'll go another way, but it will pull you. It pulls us like a leash. In our heart, we might say, "I'm not going to sin. I don't need to sin. I could stop whenever I want." But our nature says, "You will do what I say." And our nature enslaves us so that what we choose, we always choose is ungodliness, unholiness. Now, if you're a believer here tonight, can't you agree that this is what you experienced in Christ? Remember that controlling desire that operated in you so that it always led you into sin? Do you remember your old life? Do you remember being led around like a leash by your sin nature? Do you remember when God broke that desire in you finally? Do you remember when Christ was so precious and beautiful that you no longer wanted to sin like you used to? And it's because he cleansed you. It's because he tore that out of you. Is Christ full? Does he have enough fullness for you? Of course he does. If you're a believer, you know, because he tore that out of you. You're not the same. You're not the same anymore. Now, not only did God cut away your sinful nature, but he also gave you spiritual life in Christ. Looking at verse 12 in Colossians 2. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." So Paul here says that we were buried with him, which signifies Christ's death on the cross, and we were raised with him, signifying Christ's resurrection to life. And we're going to enjoy that this Sunday, aren't we? He is alive. So the believer is one who's united to Christ in both his death and his resurrection. But what does that mean? What does that really mean that we're united to him that way? Simply this: when God unites us to Christ, not only does he strip away our sinful nature and cleanse us, but he also makes us alive to righteousness. Because we're united to Christ, God does a full transformation of our nature. Isn't that wonderful? If you were to just say I had this broken down car in my driveway and it doesn't work and it also leaks horrible amounts of oil. Then I have a friend come and say, "All right, I'm going to work on this." I'm like, "Great." Then he comes to me and says, "I fixed your leaking oil." Wonderful. Great. So I go over and I crank it on and it doesn't crank on. And I said, "Well, it doesn't work." And he says, "Well, I fixed the leaking oil, but you need a new engine." Well, that's not helpful to me, right? See, it's not enough that God cut away the sinful nature of you. That's fine. But that doesn't make you alive to live for him. That doesn't make you love him. That doesn't make you want to follow him, make him your Lord, and obey his commands. See, God does a full work upon us. Not only does he cut away the nature, but he renews the heart. He gives you a new heart. You love new things, a new mind. You think differently. New emotions. You can now love Christ when you never loved Christ. Ezekiel 36 puts it this way, talking about regeneration. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. But not only that, look in verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. There is full transformation that happens because of the cross. He tears away the old self, gets rid of that old nature that led you around like a leash, but then he gives you a heart to love and follow and obey Christ. Isn't that beautiful? What a work he does in us. God gives us a new heart that allows us to cherish the glory of Christ and desire to live righteous. In Christ, God puts to death our sin nature and replaces it with a new nature, awakened to God's glory, so that we desire to live holy as his children. Now, isn't this what happened to the demoniac of Gadara? What a picture of this. Do you remember that story in Mark 5? It says about this guy that he used to live in the tombs. And he'd be shackled, but he was so strong he could break the shackles. And they could hear him at night howling and cutting himself. Talk about someone that's beyond hope, beyond help. It says in Mark 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. But then Christ meets him and casts out the demons in him. And how does it describe him when the people see them? When the people see this man who is now without his demon possession, it says, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This is a man that's been transformed. The old man was cut away and he was renewed. Now look what he does after. In Mark 5:18, it says, and he was getting into the boat. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Is this a different man? Take me with you, Jesus. Take me with you. Let me serve with you. Let me serve you. Let me follow you. This is a new man with new loves, a new heart. And he, being Jesus, did not permit him, but said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the power of a transformed life. Now, yours probably wasn't as dramatic as that, but did this not happen to you? Did this happen to you? Did God cut away through Christ your sin nature and then make you alive to follow him so that people said, who is this? He used to be so angry. He used to be so unwelcoming, so inhospitable, so hateful. What happened to you? Hasn't that happened? And what does that tell us? Christ is full. There's fullness in him. He's all I need. I don't need that other stuff. Because look what he's done in me. He's cut away my sinful flesh and given me new life. Now that's what God has done in you. But not only should we walk full because of what Christ has done in you, but also because what God has done for you. And that's the forgiveness of your sin. See, making us spiritually alive involves more than just cutting away our old nature and giving us new spiritual life. We already have a long track record of transgressions against God, which has to be accounted for. Simply changing our nature doesn't remove the existing debt and guilt already built up on our account. Something has to be done with our sin if we're really going to be made alive. And that's what he does for us in verse 13 through 14. He says, And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, what's he talking about there? He gives a description, the same one that he does in Ephesians 2. He describes us without Christ. What are we? We're in a state of being continually dead. We are walking corpses. We are the walking dead. A dead corpse, you could do all that you want to it, but it will not respond. You can stab it, you can punch it, you could flick it, and you will not get a response. And that is us spiritually. There can be all the spiritual provocation in our life, but we will not respond apart from Christ. We're spiritually dead. We have spiritual deadness. And there's two things that make us dead. One is the uncircumcision of our flesh. It's that old sin nature. Now, we already talked about how God gets rid of that and cuts it away in the new birth. But now he talks about trespasses. That's the other thing that makes us dead. The guilt of our sin, the accounting of all that we've done wrong. Trespasses are simply violations against the will and law of God. And if we're honest with ourselves, we need to confess that we've all transgressed God. Even if it hasn't had outward expression in our lives where it can be observed, we know in our heart that we all have transgressed God. Because it's more than the outward deed, it's the inward heart. And Christ made this clear when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said of old that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Just those alone, we can sense we've transgressed God. We haven't followed God's law from the heart. Have we ever hated? Certainly. God says we're murderers. Something must be done with our transgression. It must be dealt with. We are dead in them. But verse 13 says, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Not only did God make us new by the new birth, he deals with all of our transgressions at the cross. Now, that verb there, that God made alive together with him, this is back in reference to regeneration. But this is a reminder that regeneration really can't be complete unless something is done with all the sin that we've committed in the past. So God explains how our trespasses can be dealt with. And he says, by canceling the record of debt, they've been canceled. That word cancel means to completely blot out, to completely wipe away, to completely erase, to eliminate, to cause something to cease by obliterating all evidence of it. What a beautiful word. And he says, I've done that to your sin. It's all gone. Not a bit of it is held against you. And he says, what was it? It was a record of debt. These are financial terms. It's a financial term. These are financial statements of debt. Now, a few things about these records of debt. It's handwritten. That's, if you translate the word literally, it really is handwriting. These records of debt are handwritten, meaning that they are personal. God himself observes them and takes account of them. So we can be sure that no transgression is ever missed before the eyes of God. It's as if God takes personal interest in every single sin that we commit against him, and he's taking notes. It's personal. It's also legal. It says with its legal demands. These records of debt are legal in nature. They have behind them judicial authority. These are statements concerning the justice of God and hold the power and authority of God himself. And they can be removed by no human court. No created being can get rid of these. They can only be removed if God is legally satisfied to remove them. And they're also hostile against us, he says. They stood against us. These records of debt are called hostile. They don't result in anything good for the transgressor. They result in judgment and eternal punishment. These are horrible things. Our sins are accounted for, and God sees them and has written them down. Now, the idea communicated here is that each time we sin, we incur a personal handwritten receipt of our indebtedness. It's a kind of a strange thought that every time, impure thought, cha-ching, here you go. Every time you lie, cha-ching. Every time you hate, cha-ching. And on our, imagine all your thoughts and deeds piled up into these notes. How much weight would be crushing on you if they were upon you? How much would they cry out for justice that you be condemned? And each of these sins is a robbery of God. These notes say we owe God the rightful glory because we robbed him of it. And these notes are also that God owes us punishment. We owe God glory and he owes us punishment. Each one of these. But what did he do with them? Beautiful words. This he set aside, nailing them to the cross. Wow. He removed them. He set them aside. And literally it means out of your midst, out of the midst for you. And really that gives a picture of the scapegoat of the priests. Remember on the Day of Atonement, they would have two goats. One of them would be slain. The other one, the priest would lean his head upon the goat. And it would be as if a transfer of guilt upon the animal. And then he would be sent away out into the utter wilderness, never to be seen again. They never want to see that sinful goat ever again. Cast it out. And that's the idea. God has cast your sin utterly out of your presence. He will never bring that sin up to you ever again. It's so different from people, right, that keep a track record of all your wrongdoings. Say, yeah, I forgive you, but you remember that one time when you... God's not like that. When he says, I remove them, he says, I will not bring them in front of you anymore. I will not bring them into account for you anymore. They're gone. They're gone. And how are they gone? They are nailed to the cross. Now, that's an interesting thing because when I get a credit card invoice and I take it and I go to my fence and nail it on my fence, guess what? I still owe that much money. It does nothing, right? Nailing it to anything doesn't do anything. But what is this? Well, we know that this volume of notes, that was never nailed to anything. What was nailed to a cross? Our sinless Savior. Christ was nailed upon the cross. And so what that means is all that record of debt, the mountain of it, was placed upon him. All of it. The mounds of it. The hatefulness, the screaming of judgment that it deserves upon our lives. He took it off of us and put it upon the Savior. And as that sin was upon the Savior, he was nailed for it. And he paid those penalties. He paid for every single note. So now we have an invoice that says, paid in full. Paid in full. Paid in full. Our sins were removed because they were nailed to the cross. They were placed upon a person who was paying the full cost of them by his own death. Our handwritten records of all our transgressions were laid upon Christ. It was He who was nailed to the cross on our behalf. We heard preaching last week. It was preached on Christ's last words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And He pulled that from Psalm 22. And what's interesting is He uses the term, my God. Nearly everywhere else, when Christ talks to His Father, He says, Abba, or Father. Father. When He taught the disciples how to pray, He said, Father. When He cried in Gethsemane, He said, Father. Yet on the cross, what did He say? My God. Why the change? Because our mountains of sin, every sinful handwritten note of God was laid upon Him. And for that moment, He was forsaken of His Father, because upon Him was all my sin. And so He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What a beautiful thing. Horrific in one sense, because this one who was innocent perishes for my wrongdoing. But it's wonderful and good, because now all my debt is paid. It will never be brought up again, because He's paid for it finally. There's a method of fighting fires called backburning. What they do is, if they know a fire is coming, what they do is they burn the ground prior, so that when it's scorched, by the time the real fire reaches, it can't burn anymore, because all of it's already been scorched. And it's a means for them to contain fires. Well, dear Christian, that is exactly what Christ has done for us upon the cross. Why is it that you stand innocent? Why is that you stand without having the debt of sin to be paid for anymore? It is because you stand on burnt ground. The flames and fire of wrath cannot reach you, because the scorching has already happened. It's already been placed all upon the Son for your behalf. So as you stand in the center, when you're in Christ, all the sin has been paid for there. And their wrath can never reach you. How beautiful. And what does this tell us? Isn't Christ full? Hasn't He proved it by making you new? Hasn't He proved it by taking care of every single record of debt? He's full. So walk in Him. Walk full in Christ. Don't give in to those voices that say you need something to make you successful, to make you happy, to make you complete. You have all you need, and He's proved it by what He's done in you and what He has done for you. We can be like the demoniac of Gadara as a changed man and go tell others. We could be like the Samaritan woman. We can be like that. So as you look at the cross, do you see Christ's fullness, that it's now provided what it's provided for you? Do you see the riches of His fullness and what God has done in you by regeneration and for you in your forgiveness? Do you see that you lack nothing that is necessary when you have Christ? Doesn't the false advertising of the world for its sinful and wasteful pursuits and idolatry lose its luster and grow increasingly ugly and putrid in the sight of Christ, who's far better and far more satisfying? Then walk in Him, grounded in His fullness. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Son. What an amazing thing that has been done because of the cross. You have worked in us. You've cut away our sinful nature for those that have put their faith in You, in Your Son. You've cut it away, and then You've given us a new heart. And then You dealt with all the mountains of sin that cried out for justice. You placed it all upon Jesus Christ, Your Son, and He paid it in full. How beautiful and how wonderful. God, may we be ones that now live full in Christ. We have all we need in Him. Help us to glorify Him in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.